Pastor Mullen, Hebrews chapter 10.
Chapter 10 tonight. This is one of the most debated chapters in the whole of the Bible. Certainly the most debated chapter in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, as we come to this great chapter tonight, I want to make 6 divisions for you in the chapter, so that you will get the chapter clearly before you. From verse 1, right down to the end of verse 4, I'm calling that portion the weakness of the law. The weakness of the law. And I think if you run your mind over that just now, or your eye over that just now, you'll see why I've called that the weakness of the law. Because the law was only a shadow of good things to come, and it could not bring forgiveness of sin. Then from verse 5, right down there to the end of verse 9, I'm calling that the will of the Father, because the great will of God is fully declared and explained in that portion. Then from verse 9, or from verse 10 rather, right down to the end of verse 14, that brings before us the work of the Son. And that's a very precious portion, because the great work of the eternal Son, yonder at the place called Calvary, as the Lamb of God, is fully declared and explained and expounded in these verses. That's from 10 right down to the end of 14. Then from 15 right along to verse 18, we have the witness of the Spirit. And there's the triune God before you. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Then from verse 19 down there to verse 22, we have the wealth of the believer. The wealth of the believer. And then from verse 23, right along to the end, to 39, we have the warning for the Hebrews. And of course it's that portion, the end part of this chapter, that has caused so much argument and debate and questioning. And it's that part of the chapter that I want to take the time with this evening and get down to it properly and expound it as I believe it should be expounded, so that the saints of God get the hold of the great truth that's here at the end of the chapter. But let's go quickly over the first portion. From verse 1 right down to the end of verse 4, we have the weakness of the law. And when we use the word law, or when this verse uses the word law, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, we mean the ceremonial law. We mean the sacrifices. We mean the offerings that were offered under the old Mosaic economy. The sacrifices that were offered by the Jews. Now, that's what we mean by the word law in this portion. Not the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, not the moral law. The old sacrifices that were offered by the Jews. Now, here's what the book says in verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. You see, those sacrifices were only a shadow of something that was to come. We often sing that those types were only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God. Every offering and every sacrifice, it was a shadow of the Lord Himself coming to be the Lamb. They were only shadows. They were only shadows of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing. Now watch these two words. Can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now get that in your own mind, in your own language. The old sacrifices that were offered in the days of Moses and right through the Jewish economy, those sacrifices of lambs and bullocks and goats and kids, those sacrifices can never bring peace and perfection to the conscience. They never took away sin from the conscience. Those sacrifices can never. Now you're seeing the weakness of the ceremonial law. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now there's a question he's asking. He's just saying this. If offering a lamb on the altar brought you perfect peace of conscience and put away your sin, sure it would have ceased to be offered. You wouldn't have come back with another one. So that you didn't get perfect peace of conscience through the shadow, because the shadow could never take away sin. Because if it had taken away sin, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, if the lamb offered on the altar of the Jewish altar could have taken away your sin, then you would have had no more conscience of sin. You wouldn't have need to come back year after year, as the Jews had to do, with offering after offering. My friend, they were only keeping up the types till the fullness of the time would come when God would send his Lamb. And then he goes on. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, they came before God year in and year out, and they were always remembering their sins, and they were offering these offerings that could never take away sin and left them still with a burden on their conscience. They were only playing with the shadows, and the substance hadn't really come. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now there's the sum and substance of the whole thing. The sacrifices that were offered on Jewish altars, they were only shadows. They couldn't take away sin. They couldn't give you perfect peace in your conscience, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could take away sin. Now I don't think that I need to go over all that again, because I think that's perfectly simple. To those who will read reasonably careful, you can see the whole thing. Now, that's the weakness of the law. It was only a shadow. It could never take away sin. It's not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, just because of all that, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, now, that's the substance of the shadow. You see, these types, and these lambs, and these sacrifices, and these offerings that we are watching being put on the Jewish altar, they were all types and shadows of the Lord Jesus. They themselves could never take away sins. But when the Lord Jesus was coming into the world, when he came, you know, he looked back at God as he came, and he said this, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now I want you to get the hold of that, because it's in that body that the blood was flowing that would be shed eventually at Calvary, that could perfectly satisfy the heart of God and make the comer that trusted that blood perfect in conscience. It could do what the other couldn't do. And that's just exactly why God prepared him a body. Of course, that prepared me a body has a real connection with the incarnation. So that the body that was not prepared by man. It was God who made the body. And so there it is. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That's a rather strange word when you think that God himself ordained that these sacrifices should be continually offered on Jewish altars. But God had no real pleasure in them because God knew they were only shadows and pointing downward to the one who would come and be the substance of the shadow. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, that's where we start, really, this wonderful chapter tonight. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came to do a mighty work. And this little bit of it just explains, remember, one side of it. He came to do God's will. Do God's will, the Father's will. Now, I'd like the young ones to get a hold of all the work. Let me just go sidetracking for a moment or two and bring the whole work before you. Have a look at 1 Timothy with me, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Now, I'm doing this for the good of the young believers, because I must always remember that I have young believers in the class, and the older ones will bear with me just for a moment or two. I'm at 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and I'm reading now verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now what for? To save sinners. That's what he came into the world for. Now have a look with me again at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 it is. Chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Now what for? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Now go back again to chapter 9 of Hebrews that we were at last week, and you remember that great 26th verse. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. What for? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now there's the whole job before you. If you young ones have got those four verses, try to bury them deep in your heart. And here's how they are. Christ Jesus came into the world. And as he came into the world, he looked upward and he said, I'm come to do thy will. Came to do God's will. Now, that's a tremendous piece of work. To walk every day in the center of God's will, to never turn to the right or left, and to go right forward and die as a sacrifice. It's a tremendous thing to do God's will. And then he came into the world not only to do God's will, but to destroy the works of the devil. Say, what a job. No man ever had a job like this before. No man ever undertook to walk in the center of God's will right to the end of the journey and at the same time to destroy the works of the devil. But then the Lord Jesus not only undertook that, he came into this world to save sinners. Do you see this? It went Godward. It went Satanward. It went sinnerward. He came into the world to save sinners. And then, once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin. Say, what a job. Always remember that job. He came to do God's will. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save sinners. He came to put away sin. And you know, when he was on the cross, yonder he gave one triumphant shout, finished! You know, he finished the work that he came to do. Now, in this portion before us tonight, you hear him saying as he comes into the world, I'm come to do thy will, O God. Now, that's verse 7. Now, the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, they're just a parenthetical portion. They're just set in and it goes over again what's already been said. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither have pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That is, he's doing away with the shadow, that he may establish the second. Now, that's just a repeat in those two verses of what has been said. Now, let's leave them out and read it as it should be read from verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, in verse 10 is the next verse. It explains the will. By the which will? Now, here's what God's will was. We are sanctified through the offering of the body that was prepared of Jesus once for all. Now, that's a great verse. Now, let's get the hold of that, because we're starting the work of the Son now. Now, here's the will of the Father. The Father's will was that some crowd, the writer here says, we are, this is the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now, we've got to get down to who the we are is. Of course, it's believers. Every believer is put in that we are. Now, let's take the whole thing. We are sanctified. Well, that's a tremendous word. And there's been tremendous trouble about this word. And I've heard more nonsense talked about the word sanctification than any other word in the Bible. You know, I lifted a Bible dictionary one day, and I leafed it over until I came to the word sanctification, and I had a look at it. And here's what it said. Sanctification is the truly making holy what was before defiled and sinful. So that's in a Bible dictionary by a great scholar. Of course, it takes a scholar to write a Bible dictionary. And that's the greatest lot of nonsense that any man ever penned. Now, I'll read it over to you again. I memorized it. Of course, I have it written in my Bible back here. I could read it off to you, but I don't need to. Now, I'm quoting it correctly. Here's what the Bible dictionary says. You look one sometime and see if it's the same. Sanctification is the making truly holy that which had before been defiled and sinful. And I just looked at the page and I said, rubbish. And I'll tell you why I said it. Come with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And in verse 33, you hear the Jews answering the Lord Jesus. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified." Now, I want you to hold this. I want you young ones to pay attention, because you're coming up against this sooner or later. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus was sanctified. I want you to get that. And always remember that. Whatever you're going to make sanctification, it happened to Christ. So that if you say that sanctification is the making truly holy that which was before defiled and sinful, you say Christ was defiled and sinful and needed to be made holy. Would that do? No wonder I said it was rubbish. That just wouldn't do it. Now, I wonder what you would say sanctification is. You know, I saw another definition of sanctification, and this one went like this. Sanctification is the eradication of the old nature. Was there an old nature eradicated from Christ? Now, if you're honest believers, you would never dare to say any such thing. So that you've got to be careful about this word sanctification. There's a great lot of rubbish talked about it in platforms. Somebody gets up and says, "I was sanctified. The old nature's gone." When you say that, you're saying that's what's happened to Christ. So just be careful what you say, because Christ was sanctified. Now, come and I'll tighten it up a wee bit more for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13. Try and remember these, because they're worth remembering. 1 Corinthians 7:13. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified." Aha. There's one for you. Did the unbelieving husband get the old nature eradicated? Did the unbelieving husband get a sort of a blessing that made him holy? Did he? Run ahead, fiddle around. Now, I'm telling you, friend, I'm tightening some of you up, and I know I am. Now, in case I go too far, let me say this before I do it. Remember, I'm not talking about anybody's experience. Remember, there are saints that have had experiences that brought them nearer to God. Remember that. And remember, some of the old Baptists could do with an experience. Remember that. But if you're going to call that experience sanctification, you're going too far. Because you're saying Christ had that. You're saying an unbelieving husband had that, aren't you? But don't just go as far as that. Just you keep to the terms and you'll be all right. If something brought you nearer to God, that's all right. Just you say you were brought nearer to God. But don't start this fancy talking that'll get you into trouble when somebody's able to turn the book up. Now, we have noticed now that the Lord Jesus was sanctified. And we've also noticed that an unbelieving husband was sanctified. And then we notice over in our own chapter that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. But let's get this all leveled out. What does sanctification mean then? It's got to mean something that can happen to the Lord Jesus, can happen to a non-believing husband, and can happen to a believer. It's got to mean that. And you know, English is English. It has the same meaning in each place. The word sanctified is an English word. It cannot mean something applying to Christ, something applying to a non-believer, and something different applying to a believer. It's the same language we're talking. And it's as simple as ABC, you know. Look, you young ones, will you get the hold of this? The word sanctify, or the word sanctification, simply means being set apart. Being set apart. Now, watch me. The Father set the Son apart to be the Savior of the world. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received its frame, he was chosen of God to be the Lamb of God, and the Father set him apart. Now, when we come to the verse with the unbelieving husband, remember it's in 1 Corinthians, and it's at chapter 7, and Paul's writing to the saints at Corinth. Now, when Paul went down to Corinth to preach at first, of course, you know, it was a pagan place. And Paul entered in among these pagans to preach the gospel. Now, we'll just fancy tonight, just to get the thing clear, that he comes into a little village, we say, with 20 houses. You can take it a larger city if you like, but this is to get it clear to you. And supposing he stands in the village and preaches the gospel, and one woman gets saved, just one woman. Now, in all those houses that night, there's the same pagan family. They're all pagan, they're all in darkness. But in one home now, there's a woman that loves the Lord. There's a woman that has the light. There's a woman that's saved. That sets her home apart from every other home. And that husband of hers is set apart from every other husband. That's the word coming out in its purity. You don't need to stretch it when you take it just as it is. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, here's the will of God. The will of God is this, that the Lord Jesus, by the offering of his body, would set every believer apart for God. Get that? You know, I'm set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And if you're a believer here tonight, you're in the we. We are set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now remember, that's sanctification there by sacrifice. I don't need to add to the body of Jesus to get set apart. Now remember, sanctification's taught in the scriptures in a different way from that. It's always the same root meaning. You remember the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Now that's not sanctifying them by sacrifice. That's sanctifying them by the book. And you know, friends, we who are set apart by the sacrifice, we ought to be continually be set apart by the book. Wonder, do you learn the book? You know, friend, if you come to this book and you read this, masters, be obedient, or servants, be obedient to your masters in all things. You know, friend, you ought to obey that. And you know, it'll set you more and more apart. When the rest of the firm can do things behind the master's back, you'll not be found doing them. You'll be set apart. The book will set you apart. Now, I don't want to go on into the subject of sanctification. I've shown you one or two things to be aware of when you're talking about it and to face honestly. All I want to say is in the verse before us, that we are. Are we? The book says we are sanctified, set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every believer here tonight, every man that has trusted in the blood, every man that's been to Calvary, every woman that's bowed to Christ, you're set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That's what the book says. You can argue away after that if you like. That's what the book says. Now, let's get down. That's verse 10. Now, he goes into the contrast now between the old priest and the offerings and the Lord Jesus and his offering. Here are two wonderful verses. Look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now that's the old law again. Watch the contrast. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now you watch the two verses and I'll bring out the contrast. There's a contrast between the priests. You see, every priest is an Aaronic priest in verse 11. But this man is the Melchizedek priest in verse 12. And you'll notice that every priest in verse 11 is standing, but the priest in verse 12 is sitting. That's a contrast. That shows that the other fellow's work was never done, but this man finished the work. You know, you sit down when you're finished. And he's the only one that sat down. All the rest had to stand. If you go back to the old Mosaic economy, you'll find that neither in the temple nor in the tabernacle was there a chair or a seat, because their work was never done. It could never take away sin. And so the one priest is seen standing and the other one is seen sitting, because this man finished the work. And then you'll notice there's not only a difference between the priests and a difference between their position, but there's a difference between their presentation. You see, these priests of verse 11 offered oftentimes the same sacrifice. Year in and year out, day in and day out, at the old Jewish altar, they offered the same sacrifices. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You see, there's a difference between the presentation. And then there's a difference between the power of the sacrifices. You see, in verse 11, those sacrifices often offered can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, my, dealt with forever here, when he offered that body and that blood, that was a sacrifice that dealt with sin forever, forever. My, that's where we tied Popish Rome up in a knot. Popish Rome dares to say that they'll slay the Lord Jesus in the Mass. He's crucified in the Mass every time the Mass is offered. Nonsense. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. And it's finished. And praise God, it's well done. There are great contrasts in those two verses. And because he finished the work, verse 13 comes in. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, he just sat down and he's waiting now until every enemy is bowed beneath his feet and he reigns the sovereign Lord of all. What a wonderful work he did. But I want you to show you the depth of the work. Now, let's read verse 10 again. Watch it carefully now. God's will, by the which will we are, that is the believers, are, not might be, we are sanctified, not through anything that I did or could do, through the offering of the body of Jesus, once for all. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now read verse 14. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever. Who? Them that are set apart. Now friends, that's the sort of salvation I believe in. And there's no twisting of that. And there's no getting out of that. And you and I have to face up to that. That's the work of the cross. And to say anything else is an insult to the work of Christ. The work that Jesus accomplished on yon cross, when he offered himself once for all, the moment I trust in the atoning work, I'm set apart for God, and by that one offering, the Lord Jesus has, here are the words, perfected forever. Lost again about that, you know. No lost again about that. Friend, either this book's right or it's not right. And this verse is right or it's not right. And this verse says that by that one offering, the crowd that he set apart, and that's the crowd we saw up the chapter, the crowd that he set apart by the offering, every believer, they're perfected forever. How could you get lost again into it? I would want to know how you would get lost again into it. I would want to know how I could be perfected forever one day and lost forever tomorrow. It couldn't be perfected forever. But the book says that I'm perfected forever. Now, that's the work of Christ. You see, we have swept down through the chapter. We saw the weakness of the law. Then we touched on the will of the Father. Now we have gazed at the work of the Son. And the work of the Son is that he made one offering, and by that one offering, all who have trusted him are set apart, and the crowd that are set apart are perfected forever. My, that's wonderful. Friends, I'm going home depending solely and entirely for all eternity with every part of my being on the cross work of Christ. And bless God, I know from this book that by that one offering, I am perfected forever. Forever. Now, that's the work of the Son. Now, going quickly, we come to the witness of the Spirit. Whereof, just because of all that, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. You see, the Holy Ghost has witnessed right through this whole New Testament of the work of the cross. My, we could go to every epistle now, and we would see the Holy Ghost witnessing the very same facts that we are gathering up now of the glorious, eternal, efficacious work of the cross. The Holy Ghost's a witness to us. Then he doesn't only witness about the cross, but he witnesses about the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, that's what the law couldn't do. It couldn't give us perfection. Couldn't give us perfect peace. It couldn't give us peace in our conscience. But what the law couldn't do, bless God, the Lord Jesus has done. And tonight every believer is perfected forever, and the Holy Ghost is bringing this word to you, showing you the completeness of the work of Christ. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's all over. It's finished. My sins are gone. Never to be remembered against me anymore. Buried in the deepest sea, far as the east is from the west, blotted out, purged is the word in the letter to the Hebrews in the very first chapter. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that'll do for the witness of the Holy Ghost. Now coming to these next verses, I'll run over them quickly too, because The great debatable bit is in the end of the chapter. We have the wealth now of the believer. Having therefore, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, we have an entrance now right into the very holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And not only that, in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. You see, we have an inheritance. We have an high priest who will never die, who will never change, who is ever before God, making intercession for us. That's our inheritance as believers in this dispensation. And then we have full assurance in verse 22. We have entrance in verse 19. We have an high priest and inheritance in verse 21. And we have full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he takes those two figures from the old Jewish economy. You see, Moses sprinkled the priest with the blood. And as the priest went into the holiest, he washed at the laver. And every believer is marked by blood. And he's washing at the laver of the word. And through blood and through the book, you get full assurance. Through the blood and through the book, you get absolutely full assurance. Now, that'll do for the wealth of the believer. Now, we come to a very difficult and yet a very blessed part of the chapter that we'll need to take our time with, and I've rushed those so that I'd have time to do this properly. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, I make bold to say here tonight that the most precious word in this chapter is the word forsaking in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, before I go on to expound it, let me explode something that has been said of this. You know, when a young believer is growing in grace, and he perhaps finds that he's in an assembly where the elders and deacons and rulers are unsaved. And mind you, that's not an impossible situation today. That young believer realizes, I've no rights here. If he's any sense, he will. Why should ungodly men run God's house? Why should people that don't love the Lord Jesus have the leadership in an assembly? I don't know. And the young believer will seek through God's word for guidance. And the book will guide him when it says this: be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the book will guide him when he comes here to another portion in Timothy that says, where there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, you know the next four words, from such turn away. Now that's God's word. Sometimes when a young believer wants to obey that, when he wants to get away from being yoked with unbelievers, when he wants to turn away in obedience to God's word, some cunning old fellow comes along and says, you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Friend, that has no bearing on the situation at all. In fact, when Luther turned Rome upside down, and when he brought out a great crowd in the Reformation, this was the verse that Popish Rome stuck to and try to hold the young converts. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It has got nothing to do with that. The teaching in God's word for you is, from such, turn away. You're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And God's word is not contradicting itself, as I'll show you just in a moment. But I'm bringing that out for let you see what's being done sometimes. Now, this word forsaking is a tremendous word. You see, that's the very same word that is used when the Lord Jesus on the cross cried, "My God, my..." And God's word's not contradicting itself, as I'll show you just in a moment. But I'm bringing that out for let you see what's being done sometimes. Now, this word forsaking is a tremendous word. You see, that's the very same word that is used when the Lord Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, God abandoned Christ. That's what the Greek actually means. The Greek means being abandoned in a time of danger. And when the Lord was on the cross and the darkness deepened, God abandoned Christ. God turned his face away. He forsook him. Now, let's get down to this. Forsake not the assembling. Now, what does the word assembling mean? You know, this verse is not talking about you not turning up an odd Sunday morning or two. I know it's preached like that. It's got nothing to do with that. Look, friend, when this word assembling is used, it means this. What do we assemble for? Just to see a man? I hope not. When we assemble on Lord's Day morning, we assemble to meet with Christ. We assemble around a person. We assemble to worship the Lord. Now, what were they forsaking? Well, they were forsaking Christ. The great point he's bringing out here is that some of these Hebrews were guilty of forsaking Christ. And that's a very serious sin, as I'll show you just in a moment. It's a very serious one. You see, if there was any one of you here tonight that could say, "Well, I believe Muhammad is a great leader, and I want Christ no longer. I'm going to follow Muhammad," you'd be guilty of what this verse says. You'd be forsaking the worship of Christ, and you're turning to Muhammad. Now, some of the Hebrews, just because trials and tribulation and storms had come upon them, they had forsaken Christ and gone back to the temple. Said, "We don't want Christ anymore. We're going back to the old sacrifices. We're going back to the Jewish altar." And they weren't going to worship Christ anymore. That's a very serious thing, as I'll show you just now. Now, he goes on here and he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." For, that "for" happens to connect that verse with what we're talking about. "For if we sin willfully," that's a bit worried some of you. That's the verse that worries a whole lot of believers. That's the verse that worries the very best of believers. That's the verse that a whole lot of you have got wrong. Friend, what sin? If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing before us but a fearful looking for a judgment. What sin? You like to stand on your feet and tell me. Was it Peter sin? No, it wasn't Peter's. No, he willfully denied the Lord. He knew what he was doing, you know. He was cornered. And he was a coward. And in a weakling, he said, I don't know. Tell me, was he cast off forever? No, that wasn't Peterson. It was Peterson. Tell me, was it the sin that Demas committed? Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. And he didn't say Demas hath forsaken Christ. He says he forsaken me. Having loved the world. You know, he got his eye on the world. Like many another believer at many another time. And the old world got him. And the old world drew him away. And he forsook Paul. Went back to the world. Tell me, was he lost? Not a bit of him. Not a bit of him. Look, friends. What sin is here mentioned? What sin? The sin that it's talking about in the verse previous. For connects it with what we're talking about. For if you say you're going to leave Christ and take somebody else, you're finished. That's it. Get that. You've never committed that yet, have you? A whole lot of yous that are, you people that are worried, did you ever say that? Tell me, would you dare to say? There's not a man or woman in the building tonight would get up and say, I'm leaving Christ for Muhammad. Oh no. You might slip like Peter. And you might waver like Demas. And you might even be like the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. The things you would like to do, you never do. And the thing you don't want to do, you always do. Was he lost? He failed the law. Look, friend, the sin that we're talking about now is not the sin of denying Christ. And it's not the sin of dishonoring Christ. For the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 sinned with his own mother-in-law. And that was fornication. But he was restored in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Sin, it's not the sin of denying Christ. It's not the sin of dishonoring Christ. It's not the sin of grieving Christ. It's the sin of forsaking Christ. Get it? Get it? And you know, a Jew that said he believed in Christ, and then when the storm came, he said, I'm not going to have Christ anymore. I'll go back to the old temple and I'll stand by the altar. That'll do me. Friend, that man was an apostate. That man had got all the life that God had given. He'd got the knowledge of the truth. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, he can turn him back and forsake Christ. Serious business. Before we go on down the chapter, let me show you that when Paul goes in through all this, he said in verse 32, now I'll go back to the ones I'm missing because I didn't miss them. He said, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. These fellows had been in the storm, but they didn't turn back. He says, but you remember that? You fellows didn't do it. Now watch down again, verse 39, that's the last one. But we are, that's the two words we had up the chapter. We are sanctified. That's the same crowd there. But we are not of them. Is that a different crowd? Them's a different crowd. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. No fear of us. How could you be perfected forever and draw back unto perdition? We are not belonging to that crowd. Watch what it says. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul, that's the crowd I belong to anyway. That's the crowd I belong to. I tell you, friend, Paul knows what he's about. Now, I want to go on into this because I think this needs to be gone into. Look, after having said, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to just stop there. I've shown you the particular sin. And I've shown you what he's talking about when he talks about sinning willfully. It's actually turning and forsaking Christ and taking something else in his place. It's not grieving him, and it's not dishonoring him, and it's not denying him. Those are all sins. But this is a particular sin. It's the sin of forsaking the worship of Christ and going back to something that's inferior. Now, he said this, and if we, now that we is the same ground of the chapter. Sometimes I've seen believers trying to get out of that, but I've never tried to get out of that. Friend, if we, is there a possibility that some of us might be lost? There's no possibility. Friend, that if is a supposition. He's just supposing. Now, let me show you something in the scriptures. Come to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Now, I want you to read this carefully with me. John 8 and verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom say ye that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. Now watch this bit. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar. Is there any possibility of it happening? If I should say, I know him not, I would be a liar. Is there any possibility of it happening? Go on ahead. Man, you knew right well where you're sitting, there was no possibility of it happening, don't you? It was only a supposition. There was no possibility in the wide world of Christ making himself a liar. But he can use the supposition to show the seriousness of the case. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He didn't say the hard done it, or they were going to do it, but he said if. The supposition. Don't drag something into it that's not there at any time, man. A lot of you read a lot into these verses that's not there. You have the whole crowd of them doing it, but it didn't say they would. In fact, at the end of the chapter, I've already shown you that there was a crowd that wouldn't, and we will not be among that crowd. We'll not go back. Now, let's go on here. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. If these fellows turn their back on Christ and go back willfully to the old temple, to the things that are ended, friend, there's no sacrifice for sin. They've turned away from the Christ of God. They're finished. Then he brings out the book of Moses now. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Under two or three witnesses. Now he shows you the sin in its absolute clarity. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now here's the whole sin. It means three things. It means this, that when you forsake the worshipping of Christ and turn round to something that's inferior, you're treading Christ beneath your feet. Tell me, are you guilty of that? Are you maybe weak? And you may have grieved the Holy Ghost. You may have even denied your Lord. You may have even sinned in a dreadful way, like the man with fornication. Tell me this, did you ever turn your back in Christ and say, I don't want him and trample him beneath your feet? Never did. Never did. And the second bit of the sin is this, that they count the blood of the covenant, wherewith they were sanctified. There's the word again. Ah, you say, because they're sanctified, they were saved. Not at all, they were not saved. Was the unbelieving husband saved and he was sanctified? The book tells you he was an unbelieving husband. It's a good thing it said unbelieving, for you never would have got that in at all. Friend, look, when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed at Calvary, do you know the moment that the blood was shed, it put this whole world into a new position. It separated the whole world unto the grace of God. The whole world is in a different place tonight than it was before, you know. Before Christ shed his blood, God hammered at the world with a law. You'll do this, you'll do that. The moment the blood was shed, God put the law away, and he comes out in grace. And you know, the blood put the whole world into a different position. By the grace of God's coming out to save you now. And you know, the man that turns his back on Christ and would go to something inferior, he tramples underneath his feet the Christ of God. And he counts that blood that separated this world into a new place of grace. He counts it as an unholy thing. And he does despise, or scorns is the word. Scorns the grace of God. Are you guilty of that? I will, that's the sin that's talking about in this chapter. That's the sin. You know, some of you believers, when you fall in sin, you know, you run away to this, and you say, if I sin willfully, I'm lost. Always remember the particular sin. Remember Peter's sin. Remember Paul's sin. Remember Demas' sin. They're not lost. The failed God. Look, why would the book say, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father? Why would it say that? Why would it say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, if you're going to be lost? Nonsense. This is the sin of apostasy. This is a man receiving the full blaze of the knowledge of Christ. Then he turns and says, ah, away with him, I'll go to Muhammad. That man's lost. That man never was one of us. Now, we're not of them that draw back. We're not of them. They're a different crowd altogether. They're a crowd that's going to perdition. How would you reconcile a fella going to perdition with a fella who was perfected forever? I'll let the book teach you and you'll be all right. Friend, never scorn the cross work of Christ. Yon blessed cross work for every believer has perfected you forever. There's the sin that's in the chapter. The sin that has worried so many. Friend, the end of the chapter is a wonderful thing. It says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And the just shall live by faith. Now that's the first time he's introduced those words, by faith. And if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You know, it's this drawing back that he's at. You see, up the chapter he calls it willful sin. Further up the chapter, it says the forsaking of worshipping Christ. Down the chapter, it's trampling Christ. It's doing despite to the Spirit of grace. It's counting the blood of the covenant and the holy thing. And at the end of the chapter, it's drawing back. These are all details of the sin. Mind you, I'm not advocating tonight an eternal security for a whole lot of so-called believers who think they can do as they like. You know, that's how the pendulum swings on the other side. You know, there's a crowd that think you can be lost again after the mighty work of the cross. It's a lie from hell. And there's a crowd that think because the mighty work of the cross has been so great that you can profess to be saved and do as you like. And that's another lie from hell. Because if you're one of those people who are doing as you like, you're sinning without losing any sleep. There's not a throb in your conscience. You're not saved at all. You're only bluffing yourself that you're saved. The man that has got life, he'll be just. The just shall live by faith. My, he'll know when he's found. Peter wasn't long till he was out weeping. And Demas didn't stay in the world long. If you read your New Testament, he got back to Paul. And the man in Romans 7 is tormented because he's not living for God. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he said. And if you can go on sinning day in and day out without a stain on your conscience, friend, you never got life at all. Let's keep it level. Let's keep it balanced. Don't let's run away to the one side and think the work of Christ will throw it onto you that you've got to finish it. What sort of salvation would that be? You'd finish nothing. He finished it. And by his one offering he hath perfected forever. And friend, if you really love him by faith, you know, you'll want to stay close to him. We're not of them that draw back into perdition. We're not that crowd. We belong to the crowd that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe what to the saving of the soul? We believe that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. We believe that. We believe that God so loved the world, he sent his Son. We believe that. We believe that the Son went to Calvary and paid the debt and died the death and fought the fight and defeated the devil and put away sin and saved sinners. Saved them. We believe that. And we believe that when he saved sinners, we believe that they are perfected forever. And we believe they'll never be in the crowd that goes down to perdition. They're in the crowd that has souls saved. Souls saved. Where are you tonight? You a real believer? In this audience tonight, I would say there are real believers. And I would make bold to say, maybe there are some professors. You profess to believe and you live as you like. You're only a professor. And in this crowd, there are backsliders. People who deny the Lord. People who have loved the world. People who have grieved the Holy Ghost, but they have never forsaken Christ. I hope there's not in this crowd a man or a woman that has turned their backs on Christ and said, found something better. I hope not, because you're doomed. In this crowd tonight, there are men and women without Christ. Hello, you without Christ. Somehow you know that this is your only hope. You know there's no other Savior. You know there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You know all that. You've never come yet. Friend, will you not come to him tonight and get your soul saved? Because if you really believe, you'll get your soul saved. Let us pray. Let's just be still for a moment or two, friends.
Oh. Thank you. me purify his wonderful grace, whispering words full of comfort to cheer me, lighting my soul.